Well, on this Easter Sunday morning, Luke presents us with a puzzle, a mystery, a whodunit. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Luke chapter 24 and the first 12 verses. Now imagine you don't know the end of the story, but this is your first reading of it. And so far, all that you know of Jesus of Nazareth is only what you've read in Luke chapters 1 to 23, and particularly chapter 23. Where we read of Jesus' public crucifixion, his death, and his burial. Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, wrapped in a burial shroud, and then laid in the unused tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We say a tomb, it's more like a small cave that's been hewn out of the rock. And then across the mouth of that tomb, a great stone was rolled, sealing in the body. And the whole thing has been witnessed by a group of devout women who return on the Sunday morning to do just one last thing for their beloved Lord, to complete the unfinished business of anointing and embalming his sacred body. So please have open in front of you Luke chapter 24 verses 1 to 12. Let's together look at the narrative and together unravel the riddle of the empty tomb. Now as we come to verse 1, Jesus is dead. And there's no one, not Jesus' mother, not the disciples, not the crowd, not the Roman soldiers, not Joseph of Arimathea, not the women, who have any doubt that Jesus is dead. His body is cold, grey, lifeless, dead. On the Friday, his dead body was buried. Friday, Saturday, today is Sunday. And so we read, verse 1. Now on the very first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, that's some of the women and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So at first light, on the first day, the women, after a Sabbath day's rest, returned to the tomb with spices ready to anoint the body. But is Luke sowing a thought into our minds? Now, on the first day of the week, it's a new week, maybe a new beginning. Does the story really end with the tomb? And so we read verse 2. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, what would you think? They must have been taken aback. Who moved the stone? And why? Now, what would you do? Faced with an open tomb, effectively an open door, would you turn around and go home? You'd do exactly what they did. Verse 3. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Astonishing. Staggering. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. This is the last thing in the world they were expecting. Which is why we read verse 4, they were greatly perplexed. We might say they were at a complete loss. What's going on? You can't be serious. Where's the body? Who's taken it? Thoughts of resurrection are not even on the radar. But the shock waves are coming thick and fast. Verse 4, and it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Who are they? Well, the clues are there. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, shining garments doesn't really capture the impact, does it? You can have shiny shoes. You can even have a shiny suit. No, the original word, it is, yes, it is shining, but it's much more than that. The sense is that their clothes dazzled. Dazzled with the brightness of lightning. Think of it. Here are these two men, clothed with the brightness of lightning. Dazzling with a heavenly brilliance. Do you see? They're clothed with the splendor of God's heaven. Who are they? They're angels. And if you have any doubts, look at the reaction of the women. Well, what would you do? Verse 5. And as they were afraid, and bowed their faces to the earth. And now these two heavenly witnesses speak. Verse 5. And they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" They get straight to the point. Why are you looking for the living in a graveyard? Yes? As a rule, you only go to a graveyard to find the graves of dead people. We don't go to a graveyard to find the living. And if their words in verse 5 are a little enigmatic, verse 6 couldn't be clearer. He is not here, but is risen. The stone rolled away, the empty tomb. What does it mean? Say the angels, it means that he is risen. Jesus is alive. You won't find him among the dead because he's not dead anymore. He's risen. And should this come as any surprise? Verse 6. Now he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Yes, say the angels, this resurrection is what you should have been expecting, because it is what he promised. Verse 7, saying, "The Son of Man," these are Jesus' words they're quoting, "the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men." So was he delivered into the hands of sinful men? Yes. And verse 7, "be crucified." So was he crucified? After all, when Jesus said that, those words must have sounded incredible, unbelievable, impossible. Our Jesus, our Messiah, crucified. But was he crucified? Yes. So thus far, two out of two predictions of Jesus have proved correct. So what of the third? Verse 7. "And the third day rise again." So if the first two predictions were correct, if they came true, why should we doubt the third? "And the third day rise again." Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's the third day. The empty tomb. He's not here. It's happened just as he promised. Jesus is risen from the dead, say these two heavenly messengers. And they say, if you'd remembered, you wouldn't have gone to all that expense to buy those spices to anoint a dead body. On the contrary, you would have been here to greet him as he left the tomb alive. Verse 8. And they remembered his words, Jesus' words. It's beginning to come back to them now. And now verse 9, they have a new mission. "And they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest." What do you do with good news? What do you do if something that you'd never, ever dreamed of, you thought it's impossible, it could never happen? What do you do if it actually does happen? What do you do when despair turns to joy? You go and tell others, don't you? Nothing more human, nothing more natural. You want to share the experience with others. And that's exactly what these women do. "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." The other month I was flying back from Northern Ireland, and I found myself sitting next to a lady from the Salvation Army. And she'd been at a conference to deliver messages on managing change in your church. Well, we got talking, and one of the first things she said to me is, "Do you believe in women preachers?" To which I answered, "I believe the Bible. And the Bible says no. But if God's word doesn't believe in women preachers, what does it say here?" And they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. The honor of making known the most momentous news of all, God places into the hands of these godly, faithful women. He knows that the good news is safe with them. And so these witnesses go, and they waste no time at all. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And now verse 10, Luke tells us who these women are. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So my friend, these are real people. They have real names because they're real people. They're as real as you and me. Luke hasn't made this up. They're not sort of some figures of his imagination. They're real people. At the time of writing, they were still alive. I'll give you their names, says Luke. You can go and check it out. Go and ask them for yourself. Okay. So they go and tell the news. But verse 11, what's the reaction of the men? And their words seemed to them like idle tales. And they did not believe them. So when they hear what the women have to say, the men don't believe a word of it. And that word idle tales in the original language, in the original Greek, is used to describe the crazed imaginings of people who are delirious with fever. And their words seem to them like idle tales. The sense is when the men hear it, they look at the women and say, "You're mad! Don't be so stupid! How can you believe? How can you say such a thing? Everybody knows that dead men don't rise. What's she on about? Huh, women." And again, it's all very human, isn't it? It's just the sort of thing a group of men might say. Because this is not a made-up story. In C.S. Lewis, The Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe, Lucy steps through the wardrobe into the parallel world of Narnia. When she returns and tells Peter, Susan and Edmund, they don't believe her. Her words seem to them like idle tales. But Lucy refuses to be silenced. And Peter and Susan's fear is not so much that Lucy is lying, but that she might be going mad. So they go to the professor to talk it over. And after some discussion, the professor sums it all up. He says, there are three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, or she is telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies. It's obvious that she's not mad for the moment then, and unless further evidence turns up, we must assume that she's telling the truth. Now, it's only a story. But Lewis is making a point, isn't he? Are these women liars? Are they mad? What, all of them? Which leaves only one possibility. They're telling the truth. Why aren't they then believed? Do you believe their testimony? But one man does take it seriously. Verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb. So is the tomb empty? Are these women telling the truth? And so when he arrives, verse 12, he stoops down and looks in. What's he looking for? Well, proof. Proof that Jesus is risen. And what does he see? Well, that's the strangest thing. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. Now, if the body had been stolen, if someone had taken it, the last thing you'd do is remove the grave clothes first. Yes? You know, unwrap that long linen shroud, which had been wound round the body, into the folds of which had been laid herbs and spices. Why would you do that? If you were stealing the body, you'd just take it and run, wouldn't you? Burial shroud and all. But you know, it's even more strange than that, because this is the sense of it. That Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. The sense of it is this: although the body inside the linen cloths was gone, the linen cloths themselves are undisturbed. It's not that they've been unwound or thrown to one side. They're in perfect order. They've been left just as they were left on that Friday evening, only there's no body inside them. Look like an empty cocoon which had collapsed under the weight of the spices. Now, what do you make of that? What did Peter think? Verse 12, and he departed, marvelling to himself at what had happened. The whole scene fills Peter with wonder, and he returns, grappling with the puzzle. An empty tomb, an empty shroud. Have you unraveled the riddle? Well, we close by applying these things to ourselves. What does all this have to do with you and me on this Easter Sunday morning? 12 verses. Does anyone hear Jesus' voice? No. Does anyone see Jesus? No. Does anyone meet Jesus? Well, not in these 12 verses. And isn't that Luke's point? No Jesus yet. If you read on, you will meet him. No Jesus yet, but the clues are there. So what are the disciples going to do about it? Which brings us to this morning. The clues are there. What are you going to do about it? What will you do with the empty tomb? What will you do with that empty burial shroud that lies undisturbed? What will you do with the testimony of the angels? He is not here, but is risen. And since verse 7, 2 out of 3 of Jesus' promises have been fulfilled by the Sunday morning, and since now is the third day, what are you going to do with that last promise? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, fulfilled, and be crucified, fulfilled, and the third day, it is the third day, rise again. Is that fulfilled? And what of the women? They returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Are they bad? Are they mad? Or are they telling the truth? After all, the last thing those women expected to find, because they come laden with spices for a dead body, the last thing they're expecting is an empty tomb. And what of the disciples? Verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. The disciples sound like crazed religious fanatics, prepared to believe anything. They're skeptics, aren't they? Maybe they're like you. You're a skeptic. Well, here are skeptics. Because they know that dead men don't rise. If this is a hoax, it's never going to get off the ground, is it? And what of Peter, running, seeing, wondering? Do you know what it all means? Have you unraveled the riddle? Sometimes I throw scraps of food outside the back door for my cat. And he can't see them. He's an old beaten up Tom, doesn't seem to see so well these days. The food is there, he can't see it. So I point to the food and I find myself saying, "There!" But instead of looking at where I'm pointing, he simply looks at my hand. But then what do you expect? He's a dumb animal. My friend, are you looking at where Luke is pointing? He's saying, "There, look, can you not see it?" Or are you simply looking at his hand wondering what it's all about. Look at where Luke is pointing. Even before Jesus himself appears, we're being drawn to the logical, reasonable conclusion that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. At the heart of biblical Christianity is a fact. The words of the angels put it in summary. Verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. My friend, Jesus is alive. This morning, where do you look for redemption? Islam? Buddhism? Hinduism? But all their founders are dead. Only Jesus lives. Perhaps you're an atheist. David Billermand, the Foreign Secretary, was asked who he'd most like to sit next to on an aeroplane. He said, Charles Darwin, and I quote, because he had it all sorted out. Did he? Can a dead man deal with your pain and your guilt and your sins? And what happens when you come to die? Can Darwin save you from hell? I'd want to be in the hands of someone who's conquered death. Wouldn't you? Maybe your redemption is in music. Jim Morrison, lead singer of The Doors, he sang, when the music's over, turn out the lights. In other words, when the music stops, there's nothing more to live for. And he went on, music is your special friend. Dance on fire as it intends. Music is your only friend. Until the end. Do you find your redemption in music? You shut yourself away. You put the iPod in. You shut the world out. But what happens when the music's over? Maybe your redemption is in family and loved ones. I was reading the poem of a friend, written after her husband of 40 years had died. It was a poem about time, about the changing days and the seasons. But the final line said this, time has no meaning. He's not here. She couldn't move on. There was nowhere to go. He's not here. Where do you look for redemption? He is not here. The Christian, the lover of Jesus Christ, can never say that. He is here. And he's risen. I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives. He lives who once was dead. He lives my everlasting head. My friend, do your gods live? Will they forsake you at the end? Can they save you from your sins? Can they give you a new life? Can they give you a real reason to live that's still there after the music's over? And can they prepare you for death and take you safely to heaven? Have you unraveled the riddle? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He died on a cross. He died the punishing death that sinners deserve to die. And now he lives to save all who come to him. My friend, cling to your gods. And it won't just be the grave you go down to, but come to Jesus Christ, and he will give to you everlasting life. He is risen. And he is here. And he's ready to save all who call upon him, including you.